people tend to be quick to say that heresy's wrong, which is good. But isn't it also important that actions match words? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
You know, a lot of people like to debate theology, and many people think it's really important to get your theology right, which is true. Theology is important, and doctrine is important. And God even says that, right, that this is how the church gets unity, is through the knowledge of the Son of God. But Christ didn't just come so that we'd have the right knowledge. He came so that we would be a holy people. He came so that we would put those things into practice. And when he came to the Jews rejected him, not because of his doctrine, but because his practices were contrary. His practices were offensive to him, to them, because he put, you know, he was the law in the flesh. He obeyed all things. He obeyed all the things that God commanded. He fulfilled the law. And so because of that, that's why they hated him. So why is orthopraxy, which is the idea of practicing what is right, why is that so important?
Well, one of the reasons it's so important is because God said in his word, that's how we glorify him. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So you're right. I mean, we have to have that knowledge, but just think about how we live our lives. You can have knowledge, but if you don't put it into practice, then it's not useful. And what God says in his word is, they will know you by your works. So when we have that knowledge, and we should be seeking more and more of it all the time, but then actually applying it is the fruit of knowing that we understand that doctrine. And what it does is it glorifies God, and it shines a light to others to say, this is what God says, and so this is how I'm living in light of what God says.
And because you're doing the same things that you're saying, it makes people uncomfortable in their own sin. If you say you shouldn't do these things, right? If you say homosexuality is wrong, and then you're like looking at every male in a sexual way, and you're a male, then obviously they're not going to be offended by that. You've taken away the sting of it, because yes, it's still true, and it makes it no less true. But they go, well, he's right with God, and he does it, so I'm fine. And so we all can understand this on a very, you know, the person who says adultery is wrong, and then he's going and committing adultery, everybody can understand that, yeah, he's not gonna stop anybody from committing adultery. He's not setting forth light that will chase away darkness. But in smaller things, we need to think that same way, is that when we're hypocrites, when we're doing things that are contrary to what we're saying and contrary to what God is saying, we lose our witness in the world. And God put us here so that knowledge of him spreads through the world.
And he uses that example of salt. He's saying, you know, when salt loses its flavor, it's good for you just walk on it. It doesn't serve the purpose, one of the purposes for it. It just becomes a useless thing.
Right. And when you're saying the words and preaching the right things and saying the right things, but not actually doing them, it ends up that you can't preserve society. You can't stop the corruption, which is kind of the picture of salt. It's that it makes things pleasant and it removes corruption, right? I mean, it constrains corruption. And so when you get this mixture, and it's a mixture if you're saying these are the right things to do, but only part of you are doing it, you are that mixture, and you've become this mixture that's not salty. And that trampled underfoot of men, that's what God does, right? That's Assyria going in and wiping out Israel. That's the Babylonians coming into Judah. I mean, this is what God does. I mean, he tells them that, look, the Roman army is going to trample you underfoot because you're all hypocrites. You're all saying one thing. You're saying this is what Moses said, but then you turn around and you do the opposite. And because of that, you're the salt that lost its savor.
And that's one of the major attacks on the church today is, you know, you act like you're so holy, and then you have as bad or worse conduct than, you know, atheists, which, you know, has unfortunately a lot of truth to it, that there are a lot of places where, you know, there are people whose sin is not constrained in the church, you know, or there are wolves who have come in to devour the flock. And, you know, it's inevitable that there will be hypocrites in the church and that there will be sinners in the church. But when the church, you know, churches have far too often worked to cover it up and minimize it, you know, when serious sin has failed instead of dealing with it biblically. And so, you know, while I think we, you know, say that it's not a valid argument to say that, well, there's hypocrites in the church, so I'm not, you know, I can't be a Christian because it's too much hypocrisy. But it is pointing out a very real issue.
And I've seen a lot of evangelists that, like street evangelists in particular, that go out and preach in the street and then they never show up at church. Well, guess what? Why would you think that their ministry is effectual? Because they don't have any love for the bride of Christ. And so that hypocrisy can be in a lot of different ways. And so, yeah, people charge the church with hypocrisy. The hypocrisy that is not, people don't charge the church with hypocrisy when they deal with sin. They charge the church with hypocrisy when they don't. You have somebody like Mark Driscoll, who people knew for a decade were doing terrible things. And he comes out and he, you know, there's a lot of people that were like really exalting him and holding him up. And then he comes out and it's proven that he's been abusing his staff for a long time, for instance. Well, dealing with it that late makes everybody go, oh yeah, the church is filled with hypocrites. But if you deal with it right away, people don't say it's filled with hypocrites. They say you actually believe what you're saying. When the church just says, yeah, we're going to put it off and deal with it later, or we're going to cover it up, or he's so important, this is how we'll grow the church, we're bringing all these people in. I mean, that's how you get the charge of hypocrisy. So when we get the charge of hypocrisy, we should recognize a lot of times it has to do with how we deal with the sin and not the fact that there's sin, because we all say that there's sin in the church. There will be sin. We're fallen people. And there's unbelievers, people who pretend to be Christians that are in the church. It's what you do when the sin's revealed that determines whether you're a hypocrite or not.
And of course, you know, the opposition from the world isn't something that is just coming because of hypocrisy. You know, Paul, of course, faced lots of opposition. And this is what he says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 12. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there you have Paul starting by mentioning his doctrine, and then he gets to his manner of life, how that doctrine is lived out in actions in the world. And then, you know, a few more, you know, virtues, fruits of the Spirit, he gets to persecutions that came upon him. And that he suffered from both the Jews, the professed people of God, and from the Gentiles. And it is coming from the way he was living his life. And he says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's those not just who profess that Jesus is Lord, but those who desire to live godly. So it's about how are you living your life. That's what Paul is saying drives persecution.
Right. And so often I think that some of what, in my experience, even in the church where you have theological differences that get to be very, very vocal and very direct, there's usually a practice that's the offense. That's the basis of the offense is you go, women stay silent in church. Well, that's theological, but it's when you put that into practice that people get upset. If you just take that and you say, well, that means that they could have to stay, maybe they can't be a pastor, but they can speak. Right. If you take that and twist that, then people aren't offended by it. It's when you say, no, we're actually going to do what it says. That's when it gets to be offensive.
And it even needs to be, it's not just going, hey, women don't talk. It's actually because those commandments were for a purpose. And so it's understanding it and figuring out how to put it into practice so that you understand how it glorifies God. I think one of the first things that I remember coming up that people kind of trip over is we'll go, we only allow male heads of households to speak. And they go, well, that's wrong because men can speak. And you go, well, Paul says that women were to be under authority. Well, their children who are under the wife's authority should not be able to speak and tell their and teach their mother in church if their mother can't speak. And this is a very clear application of that doctrine. And so, like you said, it's doctrinal, but it's practice. And so it ends up, and this is one of those things that it ends up, and it starts to cause offense because there are people who want to be, who do want to be exalting just masculinity as opposed to the authority that God has appointed, which is very, very different. And so, again, it's that it's putting it into practice because it's really easy to say you have right doctrine, but people start pushing on it. And when you start to put it into practice, you have to answer questions about it. You have to figure out how it works. You have to deal with inconsistencies. You have to say...
Perceived inconsistencies.
Perceived inconsistencies. And sometimes real inconsistencies. Like, I mean, like in the sense of how you were practicing it.
Right, right. I just meant that God's consistent. We're right. Just inconsistent in our understanding of God's consistency.
Right. But your practices may be inconsistent. And you may have to actually figure out how to deal with that.
And I think a lot of times the way people figure out how to deal with that is to actually promote the hypocrisy, right? I remember meeting with a group of elders once when we excommunicated somebody and said, this person who's been excommunicated for good reason, he was doing pornographic things with a woman that was not his wife. We go to their elders and we go, you know, 1 Corinthians 5 says that you shouldn't keep company with them, that you shouldn't eat with them. And then they made this argument about how that was true. So therefore they had lunch with him to talk about his excommunication. And this happens all the time in churches where they pretend like they're not being hypocrites because they go, oh, but I believe this doctrine and this doctrine. But they then argue to come to a conclusion that's exactly the opposite of what the scriptures say. And so that's hypocrisy. That's taking it so that nobody believes that you actually think or actually believe what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. And so that doesn't offend anybody. Even though you're saying, oh, this is orthopraxy, but you've twisted God's word, so you're saying the opposite of what he actually said.
I mean, I think, you know, when you're talking about like that putting things into practice or doing what is just actually causes an effect. It actually transforms things around you. Earlier, you were talking about the different when God says when you become like, you know, when the salt loses its savor, you're trampled underfoot of men. And you were giving the examples of where Israel was trampled underfoot. We should also look at those places where Israel was obeying God and they were glory and God was honoring, like when David was king, where David is actively going and saying, God has given us this land from here to here, and he's going and he's conquering the enemies, he's pushing things back, he's actually doing the practice that God has given him to do, he's doing the work that God's given him to do, and it's transforming Israel. You know, it's causing Israel to both be promoted, and it's causing Israel to become more obedient to God and more righteous. And so, I mean, I think there's this part of it where we need to, it's really easy to look back and go, God kept judging Israel, but there were times where God caused someone to lead Israel and caused them to obey. And what you saw was a zeal for putting into practice the things that God was telling them to do.
And you see that the effect that has, right? You used King David, you have King Solomon afterward with the Queen of Sheba, where the Queen of Sheba is shocked because of his orthopraxy.
Right.
Not because of his orthodoxy, not because of what he says, but how he set, how his servants are dressed, how he sets the table, how he approaches the house of the Lord. These are the things that she names and goes, wow, it's what a blessing it is to have a God like your God.
Right.
Or a blessing to the people to have you worship the God that you have. And so too often we think that somehow the church is just supposed to transform the world by words. But when we look back to that passage in Matthew 5 about being the light of the world, when we walk in righteousness, when you go to your boss and your boss says, well, you need to go lie to that customer. And you go, no, I'm not going to lie to that customer. That's how you stop a place from lying to customers. Because then other people go, wow, I wish I had his courage. And over time, the boss will stop asking people because they don't want to be rebuked for being a liar. Even if all you do is say, no, I can't do that. That's lying. And that's how the light chases away darkness. It's by being faithful to do what God commanded you to do. And not just talk about it, but to do it.
And you should have the faith, like when you talked about that, it made me think about Daniel, right? I mean, like when your boss asks you to lie to the customer, you don't just say, I'm not going to lie to the customer, but you also go, there's a point where you go, I'm going to tell them the truth and try to do the best for my company by telling them the truth.
Right.
You know what I mean? It's like sometimes people, they just want to go, I'm not going to do what you told me to do. But like Daniel goes and he says, don't, I can't eat that, but let me do what, let me obey and let me show you how God can bless. And I think there's, so he's actually putting into practice the commandment of God and going, let's see how God glorifies what he did. And I think we very often reject that idea. We just want to go, I'm not going to obey you. We don't actually think, how can I be a blessing to them by obeying God?
And have an expectation that God will bless our obedience and right. that God actually wants us to be light. We go, well, if we do that, we'll get fired. We'll lose our job. My family will starve. You know, it'll look terrible to everybody. Everybody will say, God doesn't bless obedience. Instead of going, no, God does bless obedience. So let's try obeying.
Right.
But people use it as an excuse all the time of, oh, no, I want to make sure that, you know, that people know I'm a Christian and a good Christian, so I'll cut all these corners. Where they instead, what they should do is boldly do what is right in the sight of God. And that's how we act as light to the society. The reason that our society looks the way it does is because the church makes a lot of claims about things, but it doesn't want to do them. And we actually have an obligation to do them. In the end, God says to Israel, I'm going to wipe you out. And why does he wipe them out? Because they didn't care about the widow. They didn't care about the orphan. They didn't rebuke the oppressor. Right, they didn't care about the poor, they didn't care about justice, and now the church doesn't care about any of those things either, largely. And we should expect to be wiped out, because God actually says, orthodoxy isn't enough. You actually have to have orthopraxy. You actually have to practice what is right.
And God talks about that in Isaiah 29:13-15. He says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? So when we think that we can ignore what God tells us to do or do the opposite of what God tells us to do, he makes it very clear that he calls that out. And, you know, it's connecting this, the orthodoxy to the orthopraxy. I mean, several years ago, my wife and I were at a church and we got taught actually a lot of good doctrine there. First heard the doctrine of election there for the first time. And I remember one thing, you know, they went through a series on, we talked about the Sabbath, and they were sort of asking questions of, well, should we go out to eat on the Sabbath? And then, I don't know for sure, but it was almost as though, well, enough people didn't kind of come forward to say, hey, you know, we should really follow that. So they just kind of left it there to, you know, oh, it's something nice to think about, and we'll go on to the next thing, instead of saying, wait a minute, this is what God says.
God sent them to Babylon over this. Right. This was a big deal.
Right. And this is what he said. So this is what we should do. And so it was, you know, you honor me with your lips, but not with your actions.
And I think we just need to recognize that people think they can keep orthodoxy without orthopraxy. But in this passage, God says, you don't do orthopraxy, I will take away your wisdom. He says, I'll destroy your orthodoxy if you don't have orthopraxy, basically. He's saying, don't expect to be able to, and you look at the church, and the church used to have much deeper understanding 100 years ago, but they didn't worry that much about practice. And 100 years later, you lose all the practice too. And faster than that, we've lost the practice. After losing the practice, then we then lost the doctrine. And you go back and you know that you look at the churches at the beginning of the 19th century and they were losing the practices. And then you look mid to late 19th century and they've lost the orthodoxy largely in America. And that shift, that's the natural shift. You lose orthopraxy before you lose orthodoxy. But people don't want to be hypocrites. They just want to do what they want to do. And so the orthodoxy is putting a constraint on them if you have the right practice. And then over time, if you then adopt the wrong practices, you'll change your doctrine so that you're comfortable, so that it doesn't make you feel like a hypocrite to yourself all the time.
I mean, one of the things about the doctrine and practice that we lie to ourselves about is that we don't think it's like other areas of doctrine and practice. Because like if you go to learn to do anything, they first put you through a classroom and you do that. And the way you find out what you know is, can you put it into practice? And if you can't put it into practice, you begin to question whether you really knew it in the first place. And so we recognize there's this fundamental truth to this. I mean, how many of us have gone and we've read about something and that we go out, we're going to put it in, and we find out that the things we thought we understood, it was much more complicated to do. And I think there's a lot of, I mean, and so the church has acted like God's knowledge is completely different than all other knowledge, or theological knowledge of God has no real world value. And it's just, it's first, it's demeaning to God. And second of all, it's insulting to just everything we know about the world. And so there's a lot of people that they think they have a lot of theological knowledge of God, but in reality, they don't have it. There's no basis for that. They've never actually tried to go put it into practice. And so you don't even know whether they even know what they say they know. It sounds good on paper, but we all know how well that is in any other scenario.
Right. And even orthodoxy, even the idea that you understand things, until you debate with somebody that disagrees with you, you really have no idea if you understand it.
Right.
Even the verbal wisdom, that is only tested by putting it into practice.
Right.
And I mean, like you said, Charles, just in real life, if somebody said, oh, I'm a jet engine mechanic. Okay, well, can you fix this engine or can you work on it? I mean, that would be a fair question, right? But we don't do that.
Right. I'm a theoretical jet engine mechanic. Right. And there's a lot of people who are theoretical theologians. You know what I mean? And that's part of it is we've separated them to the point where that we think they can exist in separation. And God says, my words and practices, they don't even exist in separation from one another.
And it's important for us to recognize that God doesn't say that you can know you're saved based on the things that you profess to believe, on the things that you understand. He says in 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. Right? You can say all the right things about God. You can say you believe every word in the Bible. And God says, be careful, you can be deceived. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. If you don't want to put it into practice, you're not righteous. That's what God's saying. He doesn't say it's by knowledge that you'll be saved. He's saying that if you are a new creature in him, he will make you put it into practice. He will make you walk in holiness. Without holiness, no one will see God. This is what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And when we separate orthopraxy from orthodoxy, what we're really doing is rejecting the Holy Spirit. What we're really doing is rejecting the purpose that Christ came to earth. He came to earth so that people would see his glory. And they see his glory through his body. And if his body disobeys him, they don't see his glory, regardless of the words they use.
I want to make sure people didn't mishear what you said, because yes, God uses knowledge. Yes, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But there is a part of it where you also remember what James said is, show me your faith without work. You know, I will show you my faith by my works. And so it's not that the practice is what saves you. It's not that God doesn't use knowledge to cause you to come to knowledge of salvation. But if you say you've come to faith and that faith does not manifest in works,
God says, don't be deceived. He who practices sin is the son of Satan. And so we just have to recognize that in the end, the way that you see your own faith, not the way that you earn faith, because you don't earn salvation, but the way that you see your own faith is through your works, not just through your words. It's very easy to honor God with your lips while your heart's far from him. It's impossible to practice righteousness, true righteousness, and your heart be far from him. It's just not possible.
So it can sometimes look like it.
Right. You can be doing it out of pride. You can be doing it for all kinds of reasons, so it looks like it, but you can't truly practice righteousness and not have a heart after God.
I mean, elsewhere in 1 John, many places in 1 John, it goes back to the theme of, you know, how do you know you're saved? You look at your whether you love God and whether you love your brother also. But in one verse that touched on that point is 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And so there, you know, it's getting back to that idea of sanctification, of living your life more and more in accordance with God's perfect standard, where you are being purified and, you know, trying to or becoming more like God.
In fact, seeing God, the very act of seeing God and having knowledge of him, causes us to both desire to be like him and gives us that information we need to do the practice of becoming like him. That we see our father. I mean, how many children you see a little kid, he sees his father doing something and he goes and he does what he sees his father doing. I mean, there is a part of it where this is the natural actions of a child to imitate his father. And God's saying, seeing me causes this in you. You'll see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this causes us to go and purify ourselves to be like him, to recognize that to be in his presence, we need to be purified.
And it causes us to desire holiness, which affects our actions. And that it comes out in how we act, because we want to be holy like God.
And it's really important for us to understand this. This is the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. In the old covenant, they said, we're the holy people of God. We worship God. We know all about God. We're the ones with the oracles of God. We're the only people that know that God has revealed himself to. We have all the knowledge. And God says, you don't have the practice. You're not my people. And so a new covenant was needed, a covenant where the people would put match orthopraxy and orthodoxy. Right? It says in Ezekiel 11:19-21, then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God. He's saying, I am going to produce a holy people. The ones that aren't holy, I'm going to cast them out. But I am going to produce a holy people. And the modern church says this is theoretical. That, yeah, you're holy because you made this profession of faith. You're holy because you say you're a Christian. That's not the point. The point is you will walk in my statutes. You will walk in my judgments. You will be a holy people so that I will not be ashamed to call you my people. And he said, he can't bear to look upon the wicked. Even if they say that they're Christians, it doesn't matter. He still can't bear to look upon the wicked. What he does is he goes, I have given my spirit so that there will be a holy people, not perfectly holy, we're all sinners, but a holy people that are distinct from the world, that don't just talk about these things, but actually know them and actually put them into practice in their life. That's what Christ came to do. So much of the church wants to go back to what looks like the Old Testament church, what looks like physical Israel, and just go, oh yeah, we have God as our Father. We prayed a prayer, we've walked an aisle. We have Jesus Christ as our Lord. Well, if he's your Lord, you do what he says. That's what it means to be a Lord. But yet, the church doesn't talk about that. But that's orthopraxy, not just orthodoxy.
It goes back to what we said at the beginning of glorifying God. Christ came to produce a holy people, which others will see by your actions. And so how can we possibly say that, well, the actions don't really matter as long as we follow some of the words or most of the words? In which, if we're not following that out in our practice, we're not following all of his words, because his words say very clearly to practice them, to do them.
He goes, my children will purify themselves. They will do this. They will practice righteousness. And that practice of righteousness will constrain the people around him. This is how the church will prevail against the gates of hell, is because the church will walk in righteousness. And it will shine forth light and the darkness will flee. You see that in the family with somebody, not with a profession of faith, but with a living of faith.
And you look in the New Testament and there's several passages that, you know, really get into what does it look like to be walking in the flesh versus what it looks like to be someone who's walking in the spirit, who's being changed, who has been changed and is continuing to be changed. And one of these passages is Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And in that passage you have that division there between the righteous who are walking in the Spirit and the wicked who are walking in the flesh, and they're living lives that are very different. And one of those things is heresies, where the people who are walking in the flesh do believe the wrong things about God and about the world God made. But there's a lot more other things that are, you know, more outward, and that's how you know where someone is with God, is you look at their life and are they doing these things
right. And the heresies that they're talking about, those are heresies that you can see outward, right? That these are the works of the flesh that are made evident. And he's saying they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not saved. Doesn't mean they can't be saved, right? They can still repent, but they aren't saved. And so I think that the church has just lightened this up so much. We were talking to a Reformed Baptist pastor, and he was going like, oh yeah, you can be a drunkard and still be saved. And it's like, no, that's not what the scriptures say. And we just all need to recognize God actually, the Holy Spirit's actually powerful. It's mighty. It's God. And it really has an effect on people's lives. And it's a real distortion of who God is to pretend like you can't see the working. Now, people can fake it, but you can't fake walking in the flesh to say you're a Christian. If you're walking in the flesh, you're not a Christian.
And part of it is like when you said that these are heresies that are manifested easily by works of the flesh, I think it's really, people often think that the person who's doing those sins doesn't believe they're okay. But when you actually confront them in their sin, you'll find out what they really believe, because usually they will defend their practice. You know what I mean? Like if you come right. And if they don't, if they repent, that, you know what I mean? That's actually,
then their practices will change.
Right. And so there's this part of it where, I mean, you can see this. So, I mean, like there was a recent discussion on a group that, the guy who does the music for this podcast was on his Facebook page. He was talking about there were people who were really promoting polygamy. And, you know, and when you talk to them, I mean, in the end, they're people who just, they want to sleep with other women. They want to look at pornography. And that's fundamentally what it comes down to. But you can see that they have chosen a doctrine that justifies their desires. And so, but there are other people who they'll say certain things, but when you actually confront them in their practice, you find out what their beliefs really are, because they are acting according to their true beliefs.
And sometimes they'll go, oh yeah, God says you only have one wife. And well, my flesh, I just slept with other women. Yeah.
Right.
I know it's wrong, but I had to, I just couldn't control myself. Well, God says if your orthopraxy doesn't match your orthodoxy,
right,
it's sins of the flesh.
Or if your orthopraxy doesn't match, if your orthodoxy and orthopraxy don't match scripture.
Right, right.
I mean, those.
But if your orthodoxy is heterodox, then right. That's more what I was, right. The term I was
God
using.
God is not okay with
if just, you actually have orthodoxy, if your practice doesn't match.
Right. There's some people going, I'm consistent.
Right. The sons of hell almost always, or the sons of Satan almost always like that.
I have heresies and outbursts of wrath. You can't come after me.
Right. It's dangerous too.
When we look at this and we just, again, have to go back and say, God didn't just come so that we would have knowledge. He wrote a book so that we had the knowledge. We have the knowledge of what righteousness is from the Old Testament, from the law. We had to see it in the flesh. We had to see it practiced, right, in order to that's how he judged Israel, or the Jews, because they saw it practiced. Christ came and he became the righteousness of the law. He fulfilled the law and did all the things of the law. And so it's when he came and practiced it, that's what actually sanctified the world. Before that, the sins weren't taken away. They remained in the world. But Christ took on flesh, not just so that we could have the right doctrine. That was already in the Bible. They, if their sin hadn't perverted, if you heard Moses, you would hear me, is what Christ said. But 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He didn't just come to give us knowledge that he already gave us with his word. It's when the word became flesh that our sins could be taken away. We could be purified. He could cause our orthopraxy to match our orthodoxy. The knowledge was already there for orthodoxy. He came to take away our sins so that our practice would match what he had told us.
Right. When we think about the incarnation, a lot of times people put the emphasis on the wrong thing. The emphasis on was that God came to the incarnation was to practice righteousness before us. That was one of the primary reasons of the incarnation.
Right. And so then with that, you have the idea that Christ came and he says, look, my people follow me. Right? John 10:25-27. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It's not just they agree with me. They follow me. They do the things that I did. Right? Christ says this multiple times. Right? You have to die to yourself, pick up your cross and follow him. It's about following him is the testimony that you're a believer. It's about your practice and not just to go, I believe what you wrote. The Pharisees did that about many, many things. And Christ goes, yeah, but you're hypocrites. You're going there and you do all these things that are the opposite of what you're saying. And so Christ came so that his people wouldn't do that. Not that we'd continue to be like Pharisees.
Was it Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or maybe both who they are? Before Christ's death or up through Christ's death, they are following Christ intellectually. They're agreeing with him, but they're not, you know, actually living that out in the sense that they would get kicked out of the Sanhedrin. You know, they are, you know, secret converts, quote unquote. You know, a true convert does not continue like that,
right,
for the rest of their life as the secret convert. You know, we expect through the new covenant, through the power of the Spirit, that for people to be, you know, having changed lives.
And I think a lot of times, I mean, we put the wrong emphasis on this verse as well, because this verse is to give us hope and assurance that when you see someone who says they believe the right things and you see them, their practice not matching, and you go to them and you confront them, a lot of times we're afraid. A lot of Christians, I live out of fear of, well, I don't know whether they'll obey. I don't know whether they'll hear. And the answer is if they're God's, they'll hear. If they're his sheep, right, they will follow him. And by not rebuking them, you're not having faith in the Holy Spirit. You're not having faith that God, that those who God has called will follow them. And you're terrified of revealing to yourself or to others that someone who claims to be God's child isn't really his child. And that's not a bad thing to happen. It is good for it to be made manifest that this person who said that they follow after God really doesn't.
In Hebrews 6, it has this picture, right? After just saying it's impossible to lose your salvation, right? That God would be basically crucifying Christ again. He then goes, so therefore, be bold. Speak and say, go deeper in doctrine. Don't just go over the basic things over and over again as if these people are unbelievers. Treat them like believers. Go over deeper things and the tare will be made manifest whose tear, and the wheat will be manifest whose wheat. Be like rain on a field, that you do these things to see it. And so we should have an expectation that if we confront people in their sin, if we say this is what the word says, if we hold them to it, those who are his will be made manifest, and those who aren't will be made manifest as well. And like you said, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We are not supposed to be a field of tares in the church. We are supposed to be a wheat field. And it doesn't mean that you go rip them up, but what it does mean is you pour rain on it, you pour the water of the word, and it will grow up, and you'll look at some of it and go, well, you're clearly tares now. It's not like you're just looking at little sprouts trying to guess. You'd let them grow with the water of the word.
Right, that it will make it manifest, right?
Yeah.
And that happens because God makes us new creatures when we're saved. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's very straightforward. I mean, he's
not to say I agree with everything that God says.
Right. He says he's prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's sovereign, so he knows who he's going to save, and he's prepared these things, and he's saying here, I have works for you to do, and that's part of why I saved you, so that you can glorify me through those works.
And when we think of, like in Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He was born so he could walk in righteousness. And so when we say that he's the firstborn among many brethren, we want to go, oh, people that believe in God. Well, no, the point is so that you follow him and you do what he says. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of his Son, not to have the right thoughts, but to have the right practices. And so when we look at Romans 8:29, I think so many people in the church, they just dismiss all these things. They dismiss this expectation that people will change and that they'll being conformed to his to the image of his Son means that you're walking in righteousness like his Son was, not that you just agree with what his Son said.
And we talked about this before. If you have that change, if you have a change in what you say you believe in, but it doesn't change your practice, it really doesn't have an effect. What does offend people is when you say you believe in something and you change your behavior, and then your behavior makes them feel uncomfortable because you've said, I think this is wrong, and so I'm doing this.
Here's why in the Bible I think it's wrong, especially. It's yeah.
Right, exactly. Right, if we're seeing what God's word says and say, God says this, with the example before, God says I can't lie, I can't do that. And it makes people feel uncomfortable.
And look at how many people get angry about keeping the Sabbath. Even a lot of people that call themselves Reformed, they get really angry at the idea of keeping the Sabbath. I mean, I know of a church where, you know, after somebody suggested keeping the Sabbath, they said everybody should be taking somebody out to lunch every Sunday. And like, right, the idea of keeping the Sabbath was so offensive that they rebelled against it. Well, this is how where you tell if it's real or not. This is where you tell whether they really believe what the Word of God says, because the Word of God's very clear. I mean, Hebrews 4 says the Sabbath still remains for the people of God. I'm not sure how you get around that. I mean, if you translate it to the Greek, or from the, you know, if you look at the Greek itself. And so, but yet people don't like that, so they get offended by it, and then they rebel against God's word. Well, this is all good things, because you're showing the people that are tares and who's wheat. You're showing who is saying, I'm a child of God and I'll follow God, and who's saying, I don't want to follow the Lord of the Sabbath.
And that you talked about it earlier, how when you change the practice, how it changes the doctrine. I mean, at least you and I are old enough to remember when things were, everything was closed, everything's were closed on right. Sunday. I mean, and now, and look at how it's difficult to find people teaching the doctrine of the Sabbath in quote unquote Christian churches.
Right. Even among the Reformed, even among many yeah. Reformed churches.
Right. A lot of Reformed churches go, I hold to the Westminster, I hold to the Second London Baptist Confession, except that passage on that chapter on the Sabbath. Sorry, either he's the God, the Lord of the Sabbath, or he's not. If he's the Lord of the Sabbath, why did he come to abolish the Sabbath if he's the Lord of the Sabbath? That makes no sense. It's just completely irrational.
Scripture even talks about hypocrisy itself quite a bit, you know, where it's not just failing to walk in God's ways, but where's there is this disconnect between what you're saying and what you're doing, where you're not the person who's saying the Sabbath isn't for Christians. You're saying the Sabbath is for Christians, which I remember one time we were It was a Sunday afternoon, and we were talking with a since disgraced, you know, national church leader, and he was eating his hamburger from a fast food restaurant, telling us how important the Sabbath is. It's like, I mean, that's the so that's hypocrisy. But
you can mention Doug Phillips if you want.
Anyways, but there are verses, you know, that specifically address that. And one of those would be Proverbs 11:9-10. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. And so the hypocrite is you know, having a negative impact on those around him, where he's not just, you know, living a life that is sending himself to judgment, but he's actually destroying his neighbor, and he is, you know, destroying their righteousness by undermining it and making them think that it's all just fake.
Right. And so nobody feels like they have an obligation to fear God, because the person who says, oh, I know all this stuff about God, but I don't actually have to obey him, they're basically, their testimony is, you don't need to fear God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. Without the fear of God, people can't be saved. And so the hypocrite is destroying his neighbor. He's making it so his neighbor goes to hell.
And that
working towards that, obviously, God is sovereign. I'm not rejecting
it. And it's his double-mindedness in a way, right, that's
right.
Causing this.
And that hypocrisy piece ties to, you know, what we're talking about here about orthopraxy. We did a whole episode on hypocrisy and all the other ways that it damages the testimony about who God is.
I think we were having a discussion a few days ago about how patriarchy has become this bad word now. Well, the reason it's become this bad word, and that people can paint it as being something evil, right, that men are the head of the household, is because we don't enforce orthopraxy. What we say is, well, we'd like the idea that men being the head of the household, but then that man can be the head of the household and he can be a tyrant. He can do it not out of caring for his household, not out of caring for his wife and children, not out of trying to sanctify them and build them up, not out of edifying, not about being like Christ to them, which is what it talks about in Ephesians 5, how Christ builds up his body, right? I mean, that's what Ephesians is about. And instead of that, we go, well, he's the head of the household, and we keep that doctrine. We don't keep the doctrine of what it means to be the head of the household. So we talk about those things, but then we allow men in the church to be tyrants, and the church doesn't do anything about it. Well, that destroys the testimony of the church.
And something like that, you get cherry picking of the orthodoxy. I'll take this, but not that.
Well, a lot of times they give lip service to that,
right.
But then they turn around and, I mean, like the person we were talking about before, I mean, he gave a lot of speaking about how important it was to be the head of your household, to be a servant leader, and he's cheating on his wife. I mean, this is the picture. This is what destroys people, and I know of a number of people that were destroyed by that man because they were following the man, and the man was not worthy to be followed. And because of that, they were really hurt, and they were really destroyed. I know of churches that were destroyed because of that. And God obviously picks up the pieces of those who he wants to pick up. But at the same time, we should recognize that when we're not putting into practice what we say, that it causes real damage to your neighbor.
And it's something we've talked about before, but it's one of the dangers of kind of the celebrity pastor or celebrity podcaster, to be honest. But you know,
we don't need to worry about that. That's a good thing.
Yeah. But you know,
you mean because
we're not celebrities.
Exactly.
But, you know, because if you're following someone who is halfway across the country from you, you have no idea what his orthopraxy is. He might even have some pretty good stories about how he was out defending the faith in the community, you know, that because he did it once 10 years ago. And it's something that he's not actively doing, and he's not living out anything that he's talking about. But you don't know. I mean, it's hard enough to know sometimes, even if you're in the person's church, let alone if you're halfway across the country. And not that, you know, there's no value in anything from other people, but it needs to be like, you should be primarily learning from the church you're at, not importing everything from, you know, the hottest new Christian podcast.
And when you talk about, I was going to go with pastor rather than Christian podcaster, but when you talk about
pastors, all the pastors have podcasts. That's how you get their sermons
true.
Now.
Oh.
Sermons are dead. Podcaster.
But when you look at that and you look at these celebrity pastors, I'll still stick with the old term, these celebrity pastors, so many of them preach things, and people in their churches, they know that it doesn't match up. They know it doesn't align up. They see it not align up. It doesn't mean that everybody does. Like you said, people can be very good at putting on a show, even in the local church. But then they explode all of a sudden. You have these big names that fall, and people act like it couldn't have, how would they have known? And the reality is, they had way too low of a standard of hypocrisy, way too low of a standard of, but you just said this, and now you're out here doing this. Why? And they didn't hold them accountable on smaller things. And as we get more and more mega churches and more of the, we're going to have more and more people that fall like this because people aren't holding them accountable for the small things. They need to be holding them accountable for the small things because that's where you see the hypocrisy first.
It was like the Biden debate in a sense. I mean, of how, you know, I mean,
right. There were lots of evidence that things were wrong, but nobody on his team would go, oh, Joe Biden has some real mental problems. He's really, you know, he's suffering from obvious signs of dementia. Nobody would say that until it got so obvious that it was an explosion. Well, that picture happens in the church all the time, the equivalent of that. And it shouldn't be that way.
I mean, I think what you said earlier about patriarchy was really useful because there's a part of it where when you get this wrong the way that we've gotten it wrong, you end up creating this horrible kind of abomination that destroys both sides. You know, like the servant leadership side, like the, so out of reaction to it, people will create a servant leadership kind of amalgam that has no actual leadership in it. And then on the other side, you'll have the tyrants who are just all authority with no care for the people. And so that you have, you end up with these, you end up with these kind of abominations that no one's actually doing it right, or there's this appearance that no one's actually doing it right. And so you end up having the two hypocritical extremes end up becoming the standard, and you're either one or the other. Whereas in the reality is no, husbands are supposed to be servant leaders, and they really have authority over the family, and they really should be giving, there are times where they're giving commands that really should be obeyed. It's not, oh, please, if you will, you know what I mean? And both of those are true. And so when you don't get, you end up with the, like you said, you end up losing orthodoxy because the practice was never really being carried out correctly in the first place.
So much of the practice of the church, like elders giving an account for the soul of everybody in their church, you simply can't do that. You can't be orthopractic and be a mega church. It's just not possible. And people want to drive towards mega churches and do all these things. How can you be an elder of a mega church? I mean, how can you give an account for everybody's soul when you have 20,000 people? It really just isn't possible. So we have to recognize that there are certain models that make it impossible.
2,000.
200's pushing it.
I understand. I'm just saying, yeah, there's a part
of
it where
2,000 is way, yeah. I don't think that people can know the people in their congregation well enough that they have 200 people there. I just don't think it's possible.
And you're talking about in general practice. There are times where
if you all of a sudden 3,000 people came into your church, then what you should be focused on is not evangelism, but what you should be focused on is raising up men that can teach others also so that you can get it so that there's people that's accountable for their souls. So right. It doesn't mean that you don't have to have your practice that matches your orthodoxy. And sometimes there's emergencies. Sometimes you have to do things. May God give us an emergency like that.
As many people to me, which is how many of the mega churches come to be, you've abandoned the idea of giving accountability for the souls.
Right.
And so, I mean, that's what you're pushing on. Because I think it's really easy for people to over-fixate on, but what about, and think about the general
issue.
About the
exceptions as opposed to the general issue. There aren't that many men that can actually maintain orthopraxy of what the shepherding should look like if the flock gets too big.
As Jonathan would frequently say, if someone has hung around until this point, they might have the question of, well, what's the right practice to keep orthodoxy and practice in sync? How do you deal with that? How do you manage that?
I mean, I think I'll start from a pastor's standpoint. There's a lot of pastors that don't get many applications. Because in the end, what they're saying is orthopraxy doesn't matter. Because that's what it comes down to. If you don't give applications, you're saying orthopraxy doesn't matter. And you can be teaching everything perfectly, and then you kind of leave it as, well, go decide for yourself how to apply this, which I've heard lots of pastors do. I'm sorry, you have now said orthopraxy doesn't really matter and that there isn't a right practice. It's what everybody should do, what's right in their own eyes. Kind of like you were saying with the Sabbath, where they meet together and they go, well, should we keep the Sabbath or not? Well, let's each do what's right in our own eyes. Well, that's not the right way to get orthopraxy. Orthopraxy is starting with the idea that there is a right practice, which means that there's a real responsibility to proclaim it from the pulpit what the right practice is. And it not just some nebulous, you should keep the Sabbath, but, hey, I know people that go out to lunch after. You're making the person work. The Bible says that the testimony that we have rest in Christ, and that the rest is still available for people that will believe in him, is that you keep the Sabbath. So if you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're testifying to those people a false gospel, right? I mean, that's a very different application than just saying, you should keep the Sabbath. It's saying, here's how I see it violated. What are you doing? And that's where we should be taking every passage, because Christ didn't just come to save us so that we would know things. He came to save us for the good works that we should do. Or as it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. If all you do is preach it without saying, this is what you need to do about it, then you've denigrated orthopraxy and made it all about orthodoxy.
I think another thing to keep in mind for our application section of the podcast is to, look at how you're spending your time. So we need to be spending time, reading the Bible and praying. And I would even say that people should be spending time reading other, theological books as well. Not solely the Bible, but there is a place where to really be developing an understanding of theology, it goes beyond just the words of Scripture, though that is the foundation needs to be built on. But then the other part of it is, are you using your time to actually, put it into practice? Do you have time scheduled in? If we've done numerous podcasts on this type of thing, but how can you serve the church? How can you serve your community? How can you do, actual things and put it into practice? Because part of it, there's kind of the two sides of putting it into practice, and one is personal holiness, which is how are you doing the things that you always do? How are you treating your kids? How are you treating your spouse?
Oh, the sins of commission versus the sins of omission, right?
Right. But part of it is stuff that is proactive that you would not do if you're not putting into practice. You wouldn't go to stand outside the abortion clinic. You wouldn't go, see old people at, the nursing home, or add on to the list.
You wouldn't go to Nigeria. I'll add on to the list.
And Joshua, I think you mentioned reading, reading the Scripture. And I think adding to that is having an expectation when we read Scripture that God has applications for us that apply to us. That as we read the Scripture, we should say, okay, well then how should that affect my actions?
Right, I think there's a real emphasis here on bringing the things that you've learned about God into the world that you live in the, into your, not just, how am I applying this to my life, but that you actually think, how should my life change so that these things can be applied? Am I helping my neighbor? Not, how can I improve what I'm doing? How can I do new things that take these things to another level, to the next step of logically applying them?
And when you think about it, the it's not like there's this linear thing that I should spend this many hours a day reading my Bible and studying it and praying, and this many hours a day serving. Because the reality is, we should think of it like the picture of the newborn. In 1 Peter 2, right, it's that picture that the newborn desires the word of God so that it can grow thereby. In that picture of desiring it, well, the new believer doesn't know how to put much into practice, so they have to spend a lot more time devouring the word. Somebody who's developed their doctrine, understands their doctrine, has studied doctrine, then they should be going, okay, now what should I do? So the longer you've been in the faith, there is a shift that happens that you spend less time studying doctrine and more time practicing and putting it, you know, it's the person who is the first year student at seminary or at grade school. By the time he graduates from seminary, he should be ready to teach, and he shouldn't then go, well, all I need to do is spend my time learning more. Well, no, that's actually wrong. There's a point where, you know, over the Christian walk, it shifts so that you spend less time studying and more time doing. But at first, you have to study because you don't know enough to know what to do.
It's kind of like if you look at the world, the natural world, there's an asymmetry to seasons. Like in the sense right. that there's a period of time where you're, like I said, you're spending time just growing and you really can't make fruit yet. And you can't, and there's a time of dormancy. There's a time where you're storing up. There's things that are being, those things. And in your life, there are times where you're intensely doing things and you have to keep, you have to put the emphasis on making sure you don't lose contact with those things. You know, like you can get really busy and that busy season can cause you to not put a focus on the things that kept you grounded and kept you, you know,
right.
strong in the faith. And you have to pay attention to those, but you can't like fight your life and go, I'm going to make it where my life is just this constant exact flow, because that's not how the world works. It's not how God causes our lives to be ordered or structured.
And, you know, you look at a human life and you kind of go through three stages, right? There's the stage of learning, there's the stage of doing, there's the stage of teaching. And that's kind of the stage that you go through, right? As you get older, you get weaker, you can't do as much. So then you have to start to teach other people to do it so that you don't do it. And when you're young, you can't do anything. So you have to learn. And so God kind of, because I agree that there's seasons, like you said, right. and then there's the general
pattern
of a
right.
life. And so all these say that those things, they can shift, they can change how much, they can change priorities. But we always need to remember that orthopraxy, like actually doing the sins, and again, the sins of commission, those things that you shouldn't do, those are continuous. You shouldn't do those. But then there's the things that you should do, and those vary over time depending on where you are.
And that
depending
arc,
on what other responsibilities you have.
That arc of life that you describe, a lot of times when you're teaching somebody a new skill, that's the old see one, do one, teach one.
Right.
That's how you master it.
And in the end, that's the picture of life.
Yeah.
And that's the picture of the priesthood, right? That you become a Levitical priest. At 25, they would start doing the priestly work, but they weren't a priest yet. At 30, they become a priest. At 50, they stop being a priest. They can't do the sacrifices anymore, but they direct other people to do the sacrifices and do the teaching. So you even see that in the Levitical system, that all those are appointed.
And they sort of set as judges in certain areas and things
right,
like that.
Right.
And I mean, we'll put some links in the description of a couple other episodes we've done on like the stages of life, on maturity and what spiritual maturity looks like. There's, I think, three different episodes we've done specifically on those.
And back to this topic, though, as we wandered a little bit afield, but in the church, we have to have the expectations of one another that we will grow in the Lord, that we will hear his voice and follow. We mentioned this before, but this isn't just a responsibility for the leaders. This is a responsibility for everybody. And we need to start having an expectation that the Holy Spirit actually works in people's lives, that you can confront them in sin. And if they have the Holy Spirit, he will drive them to repentance. And drive is the right word, because a lot of times we don't want to repent. But we can't stop the Holy Spirit. He's God. And so the church has to have that greater expectation that the Holy Spirit is what joins orthodoxy and orthopraxy.
We use that term a lot, provoking people to good works. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that in chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So when you look back at the beginning of that verse, there's a lot of things there that are they're not things that you do in your head. They're things that you do in the world. And then he's saying, exhort one another, provoke one another to do these things.
Right. I think provoke's a better, in the New King James, it's stir up, but I think provoke's probably a more literal translation. And the idea is we have to actually push each other to do these things. We have to recognize that we are sinful creatures that need to overcome our sin. And God uses the other members of the body to cause us to overcome our sin. And it's not just by sitting back and going, well, he's not doing that, but we'll just ignore that. It's actually by going and provoking one another. And we forget that when he says, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he's saying it's to provoke to love and good works. It's to stir up love and good works. And so in the church, you need to start doing that. We need to start doing that better, but everybody needs to recognize this is their duty to be their brother's keeper. The last thing that you want to do is have somebody that's, you've talked with theology for years and you go, oh, they're so deep, and you find out they're in hell because you never went and said, hey, are you actually putting these things into practice? No, you actually have an obligation to do that. And you don't want to find that when you go to heaven, is that you had these people that you never pushed because maybe you were afraid to find out that they didn't really believe it.
I think when we think about that word, like you said, stir up in the New King James and provoke in the King James, it's a really strong word. I think when you look at like the Greek word for it, it's like the only other place it's used is where Paul and Barnabas had their falling out. Like it's a really strong push. And I think if you want to think about a good context for it, I would say it's like being in war, but I think most of us don't have a context for that. So I'll use the analogy for it, which is sports. If you've ever played on a team where somebody was the leader who was really driving, I mean, he was good and he pushed, he might come to you and go, you need to work on your jump shot. You need to work on such and such. You lost, you know, we had four turnovers because of you. You need to work on your ball handling. And he would come to you and he would expect you, he had no problem looking at you and telling you you needed to do this. He had no problem saying you need to spend time on this. And you didn't go, whoa, who are you telling me I should spend time on this?
Yeah, if the coach tells me, I will.
Right. But if that player, so I think there's this part of it where, I mean, we've just, it puts a pressure on you, because if you're going to go to your brother and say, hey, what are you doing about this? I saw this. This is in your neighborhood. How are you doing it? And he goes, you don't do anything. I mean, if this is the laziest guy on the team, he can't do that. And so it does put this pressure on us with one another. But it also has this relationship where there is no part of you that goes, why would you speak to me in this way? What right do you have to come to me? Because if you were on a team with someone, you wouldn't think it even slightly odd that he has a vested interest in you doing the work that you need to do. And we're joined together so much more tightly than any sports team. We're tied together with the blood of Christ to do his
and
work.
And we're members of one another, and each piece needs the other pieces, is what it talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. And so when you think about that, the idea of you going, hey, if you don't do this, if you're the foot and you're not going to walk, guess what? The whole body limps, the whole church limps. And that's the picture that God gives, is that you can't get around a lot stronger than I appreciate your sports analogy, but it is a lot stronger than that.
Right.
And the war is the right analogy.
It is.
Is if you thought it was life and death, would you say something to your neighbor, to the person that's in the church with you? Well, it is life and death. No, it's not. It's not that minor.
Right.
It's more serious than that. This is not about killing the body. This is about the body and soul going to hell. And we need to treat it like that. It's a lot more serious than war.
Right.
And the way God created us, those things have an effect. And I mean, many years ago, I coached basketball. You'd much rather have the kid tell the other kid, hey, you need to do this, than you have to do it as a coach. And again, magnifying that to the importance of brothers and sisters in Christ and the eternal effects of it. But God wired us that way.
Right, because there is some effect when the pastor says it that everybody goes, yeah, he's just saying that.
He has to say that. He's the pastor.
He has to say that. Or, yeah, we pay him, so he's set aside. It's easy for him to say it. But it's a lot in, like, the coach on the sideline. Well, it's easy for the coach to say that. If he got out here and play, he wouldn't be doing it either. Right? Especially if you're 50 years older than the player. But So it's really easy, and that's the natural response when the person who's been appointed that position says it. But when somebody else inside says it, and of course in the church we're actually all appointed to say it, right? It's very explicit in Hebrews 10. But when that other person that says it, they can't go, well, he's not speaking from where I am.
It should be shameful to us that we think it's normal to have that type of relationship on something as foolish as sports. And yet when we think about things like you were saying that are so much more serious, like we would go, well,
more serious than anything in the world.
Well, war, sure. But then it's like you're going, no, it's more serious than that. It goes far beyond it. And so, I mean, I think it is just that's the pressure that's on us to be someone that people won't think we're a hypocrite for coming to them and saying, hey, you should be doing these things. And at the same time, God says, you need to do that. So you have an obligation on both sides.
Right. That is Matthew 7, to pull the plank out of your own eye before you go and pull the speck out of your brother's eye. But you have a duty to pull the speck out of your brother's eye.
Right. So start hauling on that plank.
Right. And we should be willing to do that. And that's what the meeting of the church is for. It's not just to spread knowledge. It's not just to spread understanding. It's so that we can exhort one another to good works.
And I think another thing that, you know, this, the importance of putting theology into practice points us to is, you know, is perhaps humility in certain ways. Because it's easy if you're a doctrinally focused church or doctrinally focused person to say, well, okay, so the good churches obviously are the 1689 churches. Then you look at the 1689 churches and say, well, some of these are pretty messed up. So is there anyone left except for me? And, you know, while sound doctrine obviously is important, but we also need to remember that there are other churches that are weaker in doctrine and need to improve in doctrine, but they actually are living out, you know, whether it's with just, you know, Christian virtue in their life, whether it's with real service to the community, building God's kingdom, that, you know, we can't elevate one and say that if anyone is not equal to us in this, that they are obviously worse than us in every other area. So it's something where, you know, and it's the type of thing where it's going to be hard to draw hard and fast lines on these things, but it's something that kind of kills that, you know, the pride that we can say, well, you know, you have to reach our level to be able to us even consider anything that you're doing. Because that's a real mistake. Because there are people who are, you know, 1689 and are just messed up in other areas. You know, they're 1689, but they don't read the Bible. You know, things like that. And so that there's real issues. And we can't start to make, you know, lines of orthodoxy that aren't biblical and aren't even considering the full breadth of what Scripture teaches about what Christians are required to be.
And we should really remember that even when you look at that case, right, because maybe you can go, we do a podcast and we're working very hard to educate people on sound doctrine, but how good are we at evangelism? And you can look at another church and go, wow, they're really good at reaching the lost. And you know what I mean? And so it's a mountain range that you look at and you go, well, I'm in that, here I'm in a valley and they're on a peak, and here I'm on a peak and they're in a valley. And so you can't say, well, we're better than them, because we all have our peaks and valleys. And so we can all look at the other churches and learn things from them, as long as they're orthodox and as long as they're putting that orthodoxy into practice in some aspect. And we can always see our weaknesses and our strengths.
A younger brother can provoke an older brother
to
love and good works.
And comparing those churches, remembering too that God says, you know, we're not all a feet, we're not all a foot, we're not all a hand.
He gives gifts to the church to do what it's supposed, what he has appointed for it to do. But it doesn't mean that we can't provoke the churches. Excuse me, that churches can't provoke one another as well. I mean, I think that we actively work to provoke other churches at times, in a positive way. I don't mean in the podcast. I mean, even as, you know, we talk about coming up to Reformation Day, we try to encourage churches to come. And part of that is to go, hey, we need to make connections with churches. And there are some churches that are much better at having connections than we do. But at the same time, we're trying to provoke churches to have those connections. And so we're trying to do deliberate things to provoke churches.
This provoked the Reformed version of triggered.
No.
Definitely not.
We can talk generally about the importance of orthopraxy and orthodoxy, but make sure you take this personally. Make sure that you're looking at yourself and say, these things that I say I believe, do I actually practice them? Little children, do not be deceived. He who practices righteousness is righteous. It starts with a personal examination. Does your orthopraxy match your orthodoxy? Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.